in the corner. But it's been such a joy to be here and to listen to the inspired singing of the congregation and of the choir and the music. It's been great to be here and to know that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, that we are all one in Christ Jesus. Isn't that great?
Amen.
I'm so glad of the fellowship that we can enjoy in evangelical churches, and just to see all these churches together, I tell you, is that a little bit of heaven on the way to heaven. We better get used to each other now, because we're going to spend a long time together when we get there. We were reading together from the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And this is Palm Sunday. And Christians all around the world today have been remembering our Lord's entrance into the city of Jerusalem, riding upon a donkey. And as I've been looking at this story again, I've been noticing the presentation of Jesus Christ to Israel as their Messiah. The time had come, you see, for our Lord to officially present himself to Israel as their long-promised and long-awaited Messiah. The day before, Jesus heard the cries of blind Bartimaeus. He cried, "Jesus, Son of David." And we find for the first time, our Lord publicly accepted the title of Messiah, the Son of David, without rebuking the person. And now here, in a very real sense, the gauntlet was thrown down, the claim was made, and the final hour was struck. Some 520 years before Christ, the inspired prophet Zechariah had written about Christ's entry into Jerusalem. He wrote in chapter 9, verse 9 of his prophecy, he wrote prophetically, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And now it was all going to happen, just as the prophet had foretold. And I'd like you to notice with me this reference to the colt. This was the king's colt. And on the morning of our Lord's entry into the city of Jerusalem, he sent two of his disciples to a village called Bethphage, quite near to Bethany. And they were to find there an unbroken colt. And they were to untie the animal and bring it to him. And if anybody asked them what they were doing, they were to give the answer, "The Lord has need of it." And he assured them that the animal would be given to them without any problem. You know, we get a glimpse of the omniscience of our Lord Jesus Christ here. He knew exactly where this animal was going to be, how its owner was going to react to the explanation, "The Lord has need of it." And we see the Lord's right to requisition whatever he needed for use being wonderfully recognized. I wonder how you would recognize such an invitation and such a word coming to you, if it came to you regarding something that you regarded as very precious, and you were told, "The Lord has need of that." How would you react today to something like this? You know, "The Lord has need of that." We might react very differently. But here you see the willingness of someone to give to the Lord that which was needed. You know, to every child of God, there comes the challenge, "The Lord has need of you." And whether we are an artisan or an artist, a poet or a painter, a doctor or a dishwasher, a tradesman or a traffic cop, a nurse or a nuclear physicist, the call comes. The Lord has need of you. The Lord has need of you. And the measure of our faith and love is detected in our response. And for this unknown man, the response was instant and was grateful. He gave what he had, something rather valuable at that time. He gave it to the Lord. When I think of our Lord going into the city, riding upon this humble animal, I'm taken up with the king's control of the colt. We're told here it was an unbroken colt. It had never been ridden before. And this was very appropriate for an animal consecrated to a sacred purpose. Jesus Christ, of course, was always unique. He was born of a virgin girl, and he was buried in a tomb where no one had ever lain. And his choice of an animal which had not been ridden by anyone before was another one of his claims to uniqueness. But can you imagine the scene before us here? Our Lord accepted a donkey's colt, an animal that the Romans despised. They loved their beautiful horses, their white horses particularly. This was just a donkey. They preferred the warlike horses, but an ass's colt was the symbol of peace, but it was going to carry the Prince of Peace. And we find that when he mounted that donkey and began riding, the people instinctively placed their cloaks and their robes on the road so that the animal would go over. And then they threw some over the animal too. And he sat upon it. What a scene this was. The country people all around him at that time, sensing that Zechariah's prophecy was being fulfilled before their wondering eyes, they started shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David!" They were acknowledging that this was the Messiah. And they threw the branches of trees and all kinds of cloaks and robes in his pathway. Normally, an unbroken donkey's colt would have gone berserk and would have bolted in such a setting as this. People shouting and throwing clothes and throwing branches on the way. But this colt remained calm and docile while it was under the controlling hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the power of the Creator was witnessed that day when the animal meekly went where our Lord directed him. I remember hearing about a jockey who was invited to church on Palm Sunday. His friend had taken him along. He wasn't used to being in church. He sat beside his friend there, and when the lesson was being read, the jockey leaned forward, was intensely interested. He whispered to his friend, he said, "Bill, what a pair of hands he must have had. What a pair of hands to control that animal." And under the control of our Lord Jesus Christ, wild, unruly passions are subdued. We just need to place our lives under the sweet control and authority of Jesus Christ, the Lord and our King, and we will accomplish more than we would ever dream. A couple of years ago, my wife and I were in Buffalo, New York. And after the service, we were invited to a family dinner. It was being served in their backyard. It was Father's Day. And I remember the lady, the mother, coming up to me in church and saying, "You're coming to us for Sunday dinner, and we're having it in our back court, and all my family are going to be there." Oh, I said, "That'll be wonderful. We love barbecues." And so when we got to the home, the dear mother, and she was one of these loving mums, she loved all the family and was a real mother to them all. Some of them came to church, some of them didn't, but she loved them all the same. And when we got to the home, and there was this big barbecue there, and oh, it was looking great. She took us around and was introducing us to each of the family. And eventually we came to the youngest boy. She said, "This is my baby. This is Brian." And I looked at Brian. Brian was built like a tank. He was solid material. I'd heard somebody talking about this Brian boy. He was into all kinds of activities. He had a black belt for judo. He was into the martial arts. He was one powerhouse of a guy. And she said, "This is Brian." I said, "I'm glad to meet you, Brian." Oh, my. He gave me one of these handshakes that really sent me whirling. And then the mother said, "And this is Brian's wife, Tina." And if Brian was big, you should have seen Tina. She was very big. And she was rather wild looking. Tina had a mohawk. She had three colors on her mohawk. And I was looking for a tomahawk. There was no tomahawk, fortunately. And Tina was wearing a little flimsy dress, sleeveless, and she had tattoos all down her arm. She had gold all round her ears, more than I've ever seen on anybody. It was almost solid rings right round her ears. She had gold studs in her face. She had gold rings along her lip. She had gold studs on her tongue, and those teeth looked rather funny when she spoke. Tina was something else. And she certainly wasn't teeny. She was a big, big woman. And she also gave me quite a handshake. And for some reason or other, that was the end of the line of all the introductions. And so I found myself in the company of Brian and Tina. And we chatted, and I said, I hear that you're into the martial arts." "Oh, yeah, yes," and began to tell me all about this. And I was drawn to this couple. And after a bit, they were telling me all that they were into. I said, "Tell me, have you ever considered Jesus Christ and what he's got to offer you?" He says, "Oh, no, we're not into religion. We're too bad." I said, "Oh, really? Oh, yes, we've done everything. You think of something that's bad, we have done it. We are very, very bad people. As a matter of fact," he said, "we're into the Gothic culture. We are into Satanism. We're into satanic rites." And he painted a very dark picture. And when he was finished, he says, we're too bad to think about religion. I said, "You're making a big mistake. Do you know, Brian, that God loves you? And Tina, God loves you. And God has a lot to offer you. Do you know that he gave his only son, Jesus Christ, for you? That he died on a cross to pay the price of all your sins. He loves you as much as that. And you say you're too bad. Oh, you're too late. And I took my testament and I said, where do you see this? And I turned over to 1 Timothy. I said, I don't suppose you've ever seen this before, but it says here in 1 Timothy 1 and 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I said, you're too late. The worst sinner has been brought to Christ and has been saved by his grace. He said, oh, but we're really bad. I said, have you ever killed any Christians? No. I said, well, I hope you don't. But this man had. This man's hands were red with the blood of the first Christian martyr. This man was responsible for the stones that pounded the death of that dear man of God. And God saved him, and he became a preacher. He became an apostle and wrote many of these books of the New Testament. So don't you tell me you're too bad. This was the chief sinner. And God wonderfully saved him. And they stood there sort of looking with their mouths open. I said, I'll tell you what. Tonight is my last evening in the church. We'd have been there for a few days' meetings. And at 6:30 tonight, we have our final meeting, and I'd love you to come, both of you. And you know, I've written a little book that I'd love to give you, and I'll bring one along tonight for you. And I'll autograph it for you. I would seek anything to get them there. I'll let you have it at the end of the meeting. He says, oh, no, we don't go to church. We're too bad. I said, Brian, we've covered that. And I've told you that God loves you. Now, tonight at 6:30, we have that service, and I'm inviting you to come. Well, don't expect us because we don't go to church. I said, you know what I think, Brian? I think both of you are scared. Well, you didn't say that sort of stuff to Brian and Tina. They weren't scared of anything. Well, they looked. I said, I think you're scared of what people will say if they see you going into church. And you're scared of what the Christians in the church might say when you walked in. I said, well, I'm saying you're scared, and that's why you're saying you won't come. But I'm still inviting you. I'd love you to come tonight at 6:30. And Tina turned to me and she said, we'll be there. And I knew they were going to be there. Tina carried a lot of weight. Can you imagine me at the end of that service when the invitation was given to see Brian and Tina bowing the knee to Jesus Christ and receiving him as their Lord and Savior? Oh, what a moment. But we went back a year later. We went back last year. On the same Sunday, Father's Day. And as we went into the church, guess who were standing waiting for us to arrive? Brian and Tina. And as we went in, I'll never forget Brian coming over and, Pastor, and giving me a hug, a bone crusher. And then, wait for it, Tina came running over. And oh my, what a welcome she gave us. And the gold was all away. She was talking properly. The gold studs were off her tongue and off her lips, and she was looking a bit more like a Christian. I said, how are you both getting on? Oh, wonderful. We've been given charge of the young people's class in Sunday school. And you know, their parents are telling us that they can't believe how well behaved they are. So I said, I'm not at all surprised when you're in charge. They're now under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a pair of hands he has. And when you give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and submit yourself to his authority and to his control, oh, the difference in your life. Just as he controlled that little donkey, he can control you. Pastor, I'm needing a glass of water. Nobody likes a dry preacher. Did you notice in the story the king's cavalcade? Can you imagine the scene leading to the overflowing city of Jerusalem? The feast is on. The city is packed with crowds of people. Josephus, the famous Jewish historian, he calculated there must have been between 2.5 and 2.8 million people assembled in and around the city of Jerusalem for that Passover feast. Tens of thousands of these pilgrims who had come in from all over the world, they had pitched their tents on the slopes leading up to the city. And they joined in the singing and the chanting of the 118th Psalm, Hosanna, meaning, save now, I pray, O Lord. Send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They seemed to understand that Jesus was presenting himself as their Messiah. And the shouts of joy and praise echoed throughout the hills and the valleys around Jerusalem. This was in response to his presentation to them of himself as the Messiah. However, Luke points out to us in his gospel that the procession halted when they took a rising bend in the road, and stretching before their eyes was the magnificent city of Jerusalem. And there was its, with its background of gardens and suburbs on the western plateau behind. He tells us that as he drew near, thank you, as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. Listen to what he says. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. The Messiah, as the Prince of Peace, came to them on the appointed day to bring peace to the nation. This then was the day of Christ's official presentation of himself as the Messiah of Israel. Christ was identified before the nation as Messiah at his baptism in the River Jordan. He was authenticated as Messiah at his temptation in the wilderness. His glory as the Messiah was revealed at his transfiguration on the Mount. But it was at his triumphal entry that Christ made an official presentation of himself as the Messiah to the nation. And so we see the significance of his statement. If you, even you, had only known this day, what would bring you peace? If you had only known. And Jesus wept over the city because they received none of the blessings that he had come to provide for them. and the chilling description of the judgment that was to fall upon Jerusalem and the Jewish people brought tears of grief to the face of our Lord. 3 decades later, Christ's words were literally fulfilled when the Roman 10th Legion under Titus attacked and destroyed the city and the temple, all because they did not recognize the time of God's coming to them. The cheering and the chanting would come to an abrupt end when Jesus wept over the city and lamented its rejection of him. The cheering of the country people was soon silenced by the jeering of the city dwellers. The cries to crown him were changed to crucify him. The procession ended in the temple, not in the palace of Herod. But let's consider the coronation of the Messiah. Have you thought of Christ's first coronation? There's a great difference between the proclamation of a king and the coronation of the king. And this was the proclamation, the royal entrance of their king. A few days later, Jesus was crowned, but not with a diamond-studded crown of honor. He was crowned with a mocking crown of thorns. These big thorns that grow in Palestine, they were plaited into a crown and jammed upon his head. That was his first coronation. That was when he took our place and died an atoning substitutionary death for our sins upon the cross. His second coronation takes place in the hearts of his people. You know, we love to sing the songs about the lordship of Jesus Christ, and we have been singing some tonight. We love to sing that chorus, He is Lord, He is Lord, He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. But it is sadly the case that many who are trusting Jesus Christ as their Savior have never submitted their lives to His authority and to His control and to His lordship. They have never yet crowned Him as their personal Lord and Master and said, Here am I, Lord. Take my life and use me any way you choose. He may be resident in their hearts, but He should be more than just a resident. He should be president of our lives. He should be the one in command. I remember hearing of a widow lady who had rather a smart boy as her son. She wanted to encourage her son. While she didn't have very much of this world's goods and had to go out and work very hard in humble jobs to make enough money to get her son through school and college, and he had to go off to the big city. And that dear woman scrubbed floors and did the most humble, menial tasks in offices to make enough money to support her boy. And every week she would send him some money that she could afford to help him out as he went through university. He was in medicine, and he would write his mother every week and thank her for her kindness, sending him something. And she would always send just as much as she could. And then as he was nearing his graduation as a doctor, the letters dwindled until they eventually stopped. And the old lady was very burdened and concerned about her boy. And then she heard secondhand that he was now graduated and he was in a good practice. And he was doing very well. And then she heard he'd got married. And she was never invited to the wedding. She'd never heard anything from his wife until one day she got a letter, and it went something like this: "Dear mother, I've been thinking about you, and I'm sorry I've not been writing very much, but I've been very busy. I'm now a doctor, and I've got a practice, and I'm married, and I've married a very wonderful young lady, and she's very wealthy, I'd like you to come and have a holiday with us. But, mother, don't say that you're my mother. Say that you were my nurse when I was growing up." He was ashamed of his mum. Well, mums are strange creatures, and she wanted to see her boy, and so she agreed to go under these conditions. And she was met at the station by her son, who took her little bag, took her into his lovely big car, and chatted with her all the way, and says, "You know, she's really from a very wealthy family, mother, and I know you wouldn't be in the same category as them, and that's why I said that you were my nurse when I was growing up. You were my nanny." So the old lady didn't say much. She was taken into the home and met this lovely young lady who was her son's wife. She was very kind, and the son took her upstairs to this attic room. He said, "Now this is your room, Mum, and you stay here, and when we want you, we'll come for you. And we'll take you downstairs at mealtime and so on, and we'll take you out sometime. But this is your quarters, and you stay here." And everything seemed to go pretty good for a few days. And then, one day, it was getting mealtime, and the young fellow said, he says, "Well, dear, everything ready?" She says, "Yes, that's supper ready." He says, "Well, I'll go and get Mum and bring her. And the cat was out the bag. She said, "You know, I've been very, very suspicious. I can see the resemblance between the two of you. It is your mother, isn't it?" With a very, very red face, he said, "Yes, it is." "What do you mean? Pretending that your mother was your nanny? That's terrible. You need to get up that stair. We need to go up and apologize to that dear lady. Get up that stair." And I hope she did that. They went upstairs. They got down before the dear lady. Says, "Please forgive us for this awful treatment that we've given you. Come on, downstairs. Listen, this home is your home. Go into any part of it you like. Go into any room. It's yours. What is ours is yours. Be at home in this place." Do you know, friends, when I heard that story, I thought of the kind of treatment that many of us are giving to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have given him a place in our hearts for a Sunday, perhaps. And when we get home from church on Sunday, we put him in the attic again, lock him up. Now that's you for another week. And we go out to business the next day. And we go out on our own. We give him a little compartment of our lives. Very useful on a Sunday morning. Have a little bit of religion there. My friends, Jesus Christ is Lord over all the territory of our being. He wants to be Lord of your personal life. He wants to be Lord of your family life. He wants to be Lord in your business life. Take him to business with you. He wants to look over your shoulder when you're making out your income tax returns. He wants to be in your sports life. He wants to be your all and all. He wants you to hand the control of your life to him. My friend, it's like this. He wants to dwell in you in all his fullness. You can have the Lord Jesus Christ indwelling you. Just as a hand is inside a glove, so Jesus Christ can be inside you, leading you, guiding you, inspiring you, motivating you, empowering you. Would you open all the doors of your life to the King, to the Lord, and let Him be really President and Lord of your life? Sometimes we sing, and we will sing tonight too, King of my life, I crown you now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy love for me. Lead me to Calvary. A Christian doesn't only believe in God. A Christian can say with Thomas, my Lord and my God. He is Lord. Christ's third coronation will take place at His return. Thank you for that lovely message that you sang, choir. That was great. All about His third coronation. That will take place when He returns to establish His glorious kingdom. The Apostle Paul says, for He must reign. And the angel assured the Virgin Mary concerning this child, He shall be great, and He shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto Him the throne of His father David, and He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there shall be no end. Hallelujah. Jesus is coming again. And when the apostle said, He shall reign, I would say He shall reign because the sovereignty of God has decreed it. He shall reign because the scriptures of truth have declared it. He shall reign because the situation demands it. He shall reign because the people of God desire it. Sometimes we sing, Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. Hail, in the time appointed, His reign on earth begun. He comes to break oppression, to set the captive free, to take away transgression and rule iniquity. Kings shall fall down before Him and gold and incense bring. All nations shall adore Him, His praise all peoples sing. For He shall have dominion over river, sea, and shore. For as the eagle's pinion or dove's light wing can soar. The coronation of the King. I would say that the fitting conclusion to Palm Sunday is a dedication of our lives to the King. And just in the quietness of your heart, as you are there, a solitary person before the King of Kings, give Him your response and say, King of my life, I crown you now. We thank you, gracious Lord, for the great price that you paid for our salvation. And we pray that in these moments, faced with the challenge of the kingship of Jesus Christ, that each of us may give our lives completely to the King, that your divine will may be accomplished in our lives, and that Jesus may rule and reign over all the territory of our beings for His name's sake. Amen.